Pastor Matt and Kelly are in Virginia this week with their kids and their grandkids. And what little I've heard from him, I've got two text messages back from him all week. One was telling me that they are eating, shopping, reading, napping, running, everything that's important. So, some of you relate to the running more than others as important. I forgot to mention that the children can be dismissed, but they know. So away they go. If you're not aware, kindergarten and under, there's nursery and little lambs downstairs. Would you, if you've made it to 1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be covering this morning verses 5 through 11. Let's read our text together. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse number 5. 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're going to consider this morning that instruction toward us to clothe ourselves with humility. And that would require, as all submission to God's word, but humility in particular requires us to ask God's help. So let's do that. Our God, as we open your word, we do want to approach it as people who are humble, who receive it as it is, the very word of God, and be submitted to it for your honor. Lord, press us down as far as we need to be yielded to you. Help us to be lifted up, not by ourselves, but by your kindness toward us. Help us this morning to be instructed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My plan is to go through our text twice. Once here, by way of introduction, swiftly run through it. We're going to make some very specific observations. If you take notes, this would be the time to make your list of the things I'm about to mention, and then other things will fit in with that list later. So we're going to rush through our text very briefly, make some specific observations, and then we're going to go through it again a little deeper, but we're going to stand on what we observed in the first work through of our text. We're beginning in the middle of verse 5 because that is where the subject changes there, or there's a shift in the theme in the middle of the verse. A reminder that the numbers aren't inspired. We'll just work with it being in the wrong place. All right? Clothe yourselves is the beginning of our text. I want us to observe a few things in our first walkthrough, and that is I want us to observe our verbs. Some of you are already going, oh no, this is going to be nerdy, and don't worry, I won't make it too nerdy, and I'm only making it a little nerdy because I think it will actually be useful. Okay, so this isn't just to show off my grammar skills, which actually are limited. I'm only able to speak about it right now because I prepared to, not because I'm a grammar nerd. All right, but we're going to notice a few things about the verbs, the action words that are going on in our text. In New Testament scripture, there's four types of verbs, there's four types that are called moods. A mood of a verb is how does this verb actually correspond to reality? Some verbs are imperatives, they are commands. Some verbs are more of a wish or a possibility, like I hope this takes place. Some verbs are like that, but have more certainty. They express something that is probable, like this is most likely going to take place, or this will come to pass. And some things are what the scripture has the type of verbs in scripture called indicatives. And those are just realities. They are just the things that are the way they are. And today I want us to observe two of those things. And two types of verbs I want us to notice are the verbs that are imperatives, those things that are commands or instructions, and those things that are indicatives that are just realities, declarations of fact. So I want us to work through our text very briefly and pay attention to the imperatives, the commands. There's five of them. Beginning in verse 5, there's the command to clothe yourselves with humility. That's a command. The object there is toward one another. So this is a person-to-person sort of humility. And the reason is because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So there's one command. The second command is in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So that humble yourselves is an imperative. It's a command. It's a directive aimed at us. The object is to be under the mighty hand of God. So that's a God-oriented humility. The reason is so that he, at the proper time, may exalt you. In verse number 8, there's two commands, two imperatives. Be sober-minded, it says. Be sober-minded. And then secondly, be watchful. That's a command. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling, is the reason. And one final command in verse number 9, and that is to resist him. That is to resist the devil. So five commands: clothe yourselves with humility, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, be sober-minded, be watchful, resist the devil. Those are instructions that we are called to be obedient to. But then there's indicatives as well, just things that are true, things that are just realities, things that are the way that they are. And there's eight of them in our text. These things aren't commands, they're just assertions of what is true. An imperative and an indicative relate to each other like this. Take the sentence, stay away from the river because the river is flooding. The imperative is stay away from the river. And the indicative is because it's flooding. That's the way that things are. An instruction because of a reality. Stay away from the river because it is flooding as a reality. And the indicatives, those realities in our text, begin in verse number 5 near the end. God opposes, that's a verb that is just a reality, God opposes the proud. And the second indicative is that he gives grace to the humble. God opposes, but he gives grace. Gives is the verb there. In verse number 7, there's a indicative, a reality. God gives, in verse 7, the indicative is he cares for you. That's just the truth. That's just the reality. That's the way God is. He cares for you. There's another indicative in the middle of verse number 7, and that is not about God, it's about the devil, and that he prowls. So that's just an assertion. That's just a truth, that the devil prowls. But then we turn back to God again and these realities that are true of him. And so four indicatives come out of verse number 10. God will restore, God will confirm, God will strengthen, God will establish you. Those are just the things that are true. And there's a relationship between those commands and those commands, those imperatives that we are called to do, and those indicatives, those things that are just true. And I want us to reflect on that a little bit this morning as we back up again to the beginning of our text and work through it. But having thought already about those verbs, those things that are true, those things that we are commanded. The book of 1 Peter is a book that touches on a lot of themes, Immediately before our passage in chapter 5, Christ is seen as the chief shepherd who is soon going to appear, and there is this charge for the elders to lead the saints in the church as willing shepherds over God's sheep and take care of them and be good examples to them. And in response, the members of the church are to be submitted to the elders. So there's some very specific commands at the beginning of chapter 5. Elders, you need to shepherd, and younger people, the rest of you, you need to be subject to the elders. So there's some instructions that are sort of categorized depending on what group you would fall into. Shepherds act this way, younger people act this way, but right in the middle of verse number 5, we have a shift to an instruction, a command that is all-encompassing, transitions from those groups of people to something that we can all pay attention to, some command that all of us need to be submitted to, an umbrella command for all of us, and it's relevant to us today, not just to Peter's audience. And that first instruction, that first command, as we already touched on, is to clothe ourselves, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. And that humility is toward one another. So who is supposed to do this? Well, this is all of us, right? This isn't some specific category or subcategory of believer, but every believer is called to this command to clothe ourselves in humility. While the elders practicing oversight is sort of one direction this way, and while the younger receiving that oversight and submitting to the elders, that's sort of one directional this way. This call to humility marks every relationship between believers, especially believers. Clothe yourselves, all of you. And what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to clothe yourselves with humility. And that would be a command that by way of imagery is all-encompassing, right? When you clothe yourself in something, it takes up the entirety of your life. It covers all of you, hopefully. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. It's to mark your entire demeanor. It's to mark your entire attitude and your whole lifestyle that you are one who is characterized by humility. And to whom are you supposed to have this humility? Well, it's toward one another. So this is a humility that's reflected between people. That's very interesting because in certain senses, we are to perceive of one another as equal. We don't look at other human beings and see a hierarchy amongst human beings and go, you are of inherent more worth than this other person over here who is of inherent lesser worth, and I'm somewhere in the middle here, okay? As human beings, we perceive of ourselves all as being made in the image of God and so equal with one another. But in our attitude toward one another, we're supposed to humble ourselves, even if that other person isn't inherently more valuable than you. It's not the way a subject submits to a king, because the king actually does have more authority. This is just a humility of demeanor and of attitude and action toward one another, especially humility in regards to your relationship with other believers in Christ, right? It says, with humility toward one another. I want us to keep your finger here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and back up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, a key text on humility because it sets Jesus himself forward as the ultimate example of humility, and we're not going to dig into that, although that is the main point here in Philippians 2. I want us to take note of verses 3 and 4. Since we're called to humility, Paul says this, Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's no doubt that humility is an attitude, right? It comes from your heart. But that's reflected in this text when it says, count others more significant than yourselves. That's a view that you have in your head and your heart, that you look toward other people and you consider before God that they are worth more of your consideration than you are. Consider them more important than you are. So it is an attitude of the heart, but it's really quickly followed by concrete action. Because what does Paul say in this verse? How does he begin verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition. So humility is reflected in legitimate outward action. You actually do things that treat the other person as more significant than you are. You actually do things that require you to be made low so that you can lift other people up. And that doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit is vitally woven together with the fact that that's your internal perspective. You count others as more significant than yourselves. That's your view in humility toward other people. Since that action and that heart are so intertwined, there's something we can actually do as we battle for this command to humble ourselves toward one another or to clothe ourselves in humility. And that is, we can act toward one another in humility even if it doesn't quite feel like we got it in here. Let me put it this way. You can choose to obey, to do nothing out of selfish ambition and conceit, even if your heart is still working on getting in line. And I think we ought to do that. If you struggle with that heart orientation of humility, start to actually be obedient to the command to treat one another in humility, and you might find that your heart begins to follow. Why? Because you are inherently taking your eyes off yourself and putting them on someone else. Your emotions might not all be in line, but if you are choosing to obey and prefer that other person over yourselves, you are, by definition, not looking toward yourself, but instead toward someone else. And also, even if it doesn't quite feel like your heart is in it, but you choose to be obedient to humble yourself and your behavior toward someone else, then you inherently are submitting yourself to the authority of God's word as having given you that instruction to humble yourself. And you are taking that seriously and choosing to act that way, which what? That shows you're being submitted, even if that whole heart is still flopping around wanting to be focused on yourself. You're acting in a way that can start to direct your heart toward humility, toward one another. By obeying, you can exercise your humble muscle. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. There's a reason. The Apostle Peter gives us a reason here in chapter 5, verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These are our indicatives. You are commanded to do something. Why? Because there is this big reality about the way that God acts. There just is something that is true. There's this indicative. God opposes the proud. That's how he behaves. That's how he acts. But he also does what? He gives grace to the humble. And so we have those two realities concerning God that undergird our obedience. God just acts like God, and here's the way he does it. He opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And Peter sets out this sharp dichotomy between the proud and the humble. God is opposed to one and kind and gracious to the other. They're two camps, and there's no neutral middle between being opposed or resisted by God and receiving his kind grace. Scripture sets it out like that over and over and over again. In Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Or in Proverbs 3, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools will get disgrace. You can back up maybe just across the page in 1 Peter chapter 3. You have this idea as well. 1 Peter 3 verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Why should you clothe yourselves in humility? Because God operates the way that God operates, and the way that God operates is that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so coming from that just reality about God, comes that instruction toward us, clothe yourselves in humility. Act in a way that will place you in the camp where God is just pouring out his grace upon you. There's a second command. Our first command is to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. Our second command in verse number 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So again, this is a command. This is an instruction. This is something which is our responsibility to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. And this time, the humility is directly aimed at God. Where do we humble ourselves here? Under the mighty hand of God. Under God himself. There's a quote, I don't know who wrote it, but it goes like this. True humility is not to think low of oneself, but to think rightly or truthfully of oneself. To think rightly of yourself. That is easier to grasp when you think about humility toward God. If you are thinking of yourself rightly, and then you look at God and who he is, we fall under him, right? Just by nature of God being God and us being his creation. To humbly think little of ourselves in relation to God is simply to think rightly about ourselves under God. He's the creator. He's infinitely exalted over us. He created humanity, including us. And on top of that, we're a rebellious humanity. So you have a creator and you have a creature. Obviously, there's a big gap there, but you also have a rebellious creature. That makes the creature even further away from God, or even more in a humble position under God. We're astray by nature from our rightful position by God. As believers, we're restored in Christ, and he's the rescuer. But we have no reason to boast of ourselves. We still don't get a leg up on God by providing our own salvation. We're just simply who we are because of his kindness toward us. He's infinitely exalted over us. And so humility makes sense when it comes to God. He is God, and we are not. Here the calling is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Mighty is related to that verse in number 11 about dominion. And so this call to humility is a call to submission. Submit yourself under God. Consider yourself truly, rightly under God and his authority. We are called to act like people who are under a sovereign who has the right to rule over us. And the reason in verse number 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. So that he may exalt you. That mighty hand under whom we are called to bow in submission, he is also the hand that reaches up and lifts us up, right? He is the one who lifts us up in God's time. He takes the humble by the hand and he exalts him. And it says that happens in the proper time. That when it's his time, when it's his purpose to do it, he lifts up the humble, and he has repeatedly promised to do so. James 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Or Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Why? Because that exalting or that lifting up from humility is something that God can do. And there's grace in humility. He gives grace to the humble. By way of illustration, think about the mercy of confession. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Doesn't that require humility? We humble ourselves, admit we've gone astray, confess those things to him, and what follows? Grace. He forgives. When we have interpersonal dynamics that are struggling, what? You humble yourself toward the other person, and what? Often there's the grace of restoration if God is kind. Or if there's not the grace of restoration, at least there's the grace of God letting you know that you did the right thing, right? Grace comes when we place ourselves in those positions of humility. So we got two commands so far, both of them with regard to humility, first toward one another and then toward God. Humble yourselves. Command number 3, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. Now, if you were sharp, you might go, wait, you didn't mention this one before, Isaac. And that's because I tricked you. It's not a command. Look at it again. It is not a command in this text to cast your anxieties on God. The command is to humble yourself. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And it doesn't say, also, be sure to cast your anxieties on him. Now, why is that? Why is that not actually a command? The reason why it's not a command is because that bit of text, casting all your anxieties on him, is telling you how to humble yourself before God. The Net Bible notes say this, it's not offering a new command, but it's defining how believers are to humble themselves. So the command here is to humble yourself by casting your anxieties on God, or as you are humble, you will be casting your cares on the Lord. Casting your cares is how you humble yourself in this text. Just like Scripture teaches us that humility toward people is shown in action, it's the same thing with God. Our humility before God is shown in action. And in this text, one of the ways we live humbly before God is by casting our cares, our anxieties on him. So that answers the question that we may have, like, Lord, how do we humble ourselves? Well, start with what he says here, to cast your anxieties on him. Consider the opposite of humility, which we know to be pride, right? Humility is on one hand, pride is on the other. So consider if you were not to be humble before God. What would you be doing? You would be running around your life without casting your anxieties on the Lord. It would be as though you're going about your life saying, I've got this. I have the strength, or I have the wisdom, or I have the capability, or I have the money to get the problems solved that I have in my life, and I can do that without consideration for God. I can operate as though I don't actually need God's mighty hand in my life. I don't need to cast my anxieties on him. That would be pride. But when we choose to cast our anxieties on God, we're just living as realists, aren't we? We're just living as realists. God is, and he is all-powerful, and if we were truly to believe that, if that truth of God's mighty hand were to impress itself deeply on our hearts, it only makes sense to cast our cares on him. We're weak and frail. He's powerful. Humble yourself and cast your cares over there. Cast your cares upon the Lord. It only makes sense if you have the wisdom of God's word to teach you and to impress on you that reality of his power. He's God, we're not. Cast your cares on him. And Peter gives a reason for this as well in verse 7. Cast your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. There's our indicative. That's just the way that God is. Here's a reality. God cares for you. You can be humble. You can humble yourself under him. We often run around nursing our own anxieties, taking care of them for ourselves, when the God of the universe is actually concerned about us and is inclined toward our prayers when we cast our anxieties on him. He's benevolent. He's kind. And we forget that when we don't cast our anxieties on him. We forget that he loves us, that he takes care of us like a son. A father and a son, it is used throughout all Scripture to demonstrate our relationship with God, because what? That expresses that God loves us. A father and a son is a picture we're familiar with. And no father would take his son up to Menards in Rapid City and cart out 20 bags of quickrete. What do those weigh, like 60 pounds? And say, hey, little man, I want you to put these in the truck. No father's going to say that seriously, right? Put them in the truck. That's ridiculous. Why? Because the toddler lacks the strength to do it. He can't lift the bag of quickrete. Most of us couldn't when we were toddlers anyway, right? A son lacks the strength to load the truck. And if a father were just to be lighthearted, be like, hey, boy, put those in the truck. My little man would go, me can't lift it. He'd say, me need hope. Me need hope. And the father, because he loves his son and because he has the muscles to be able to lift the quickrete, he would be totally willing to do it. And perhaps a kind father would let his son hang on to one corner and feel like he's helping. Me hoping. The father has all the ability to take care of the problem that is in front of the son. The son is incompetent of doing it, but the father is loving and able to do it. And sometimes in our life, we get to hang on to one corner and feel like we're helping. But God is doing everything, right? He's the one with the power to take care of us. Casting our cares on God is for our own good. And that's a position of humility. Humble yourself, casting all your anxieties on him. This is a good reminder to us, too, that if you reflect on your actual day-to-day life and go, I don't cast my cares on God very often. It's because we're so prone to depend on ourselves, right? We're so prone toward a heart of pride, and we need to repent of that and repent toward humility. So this humility we've been talking about so far is rooted in just realities about God. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He cares for you. Those are just truths. There's some further commands that come, and they have to do because there's some certain truths about Satan. There's two commands in verse number 8. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Sober-minded is self-controlled or to have your mind engaged. It was used earlier in 1 Peter in the context of being prepared for action. Be sober-minded. Chapter 4 tells us that sober-mindedness is beneficial to our prayer lives. There in chapter 4, verse 7. Elsewhere in Scripture, soberness is used to describe how we belong to the day while sin and Satan belongs to the night. And because we're sober-minded and belong to the day, keep our eyes open. And that fits right in with the second instruction here to be watchful or to pay attention. So why would we need to be sober-minded? Why would we need to be watchful? Why would we need those imperatives? Why would we need those commands? Well, because there's an indicative, because there's a reality that is around us, and the reality is in verse number 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So to pay attention and to be watchful is to simply live in reality that Satan is real and dangerous, that there's a real enemy around us, and the danger is there. It's Satan's nature to prowl around seeking someone to devour. That's just what Satan does. Like the river is flooding, that's the way the river is. Satan prowls, that's the way he is. And we need that instruction to be watchful because Satan is the way that he is. We have a couple acres of grassy backyard behind our house, and we let the kids run around in the grass. And I'm disposed to be pretty cautious about rattlesnakes. I grew up where there were rattlesnakes and had a close call or two, one mainly that was pretty close call. And so I'm always like, it's in the back of my brain all the time to be watching out for rattlesnakes in the backyard. And I'm always telling the kids like, hey, that grass is too long. Like, come back over here or get off the wood pile. What are you doing over there? I'm always paying attention for the danger of rattlesnakes. But with that said, we have never actually seen one on our property. And so although the danger is never zero, It seems like there's good reason to believe that most of the time the kids can play in the backyard and it will be fine. And the danger threshold seems low enough that I'm willing, with proper vigilance, to let the kids run around in the backyard. The danger seems low. But if the probability were higher, we would take more precautions. And if the probability were certain that they were going to run into rattlesnakes in the backyard, then they wouldn't go out the door, right? Your level of vigilance has to correspond with how much danger is there. Is there maybe once in a blue moon a rattlesnake back there? Or is there always rattlesnakes back there? And the thing about Satan is that he always prowls. He always prowls around seeking whom to devour. That's just an indicative. That's what Satan does. And we have to live with humble awareness of Satan's danger. And so those commands to be sober-minded and watchful have to be taken seriously. We can't be deceived by the fact that I feel like I haven't seen Satan do anything lately. That's a dangerous place to live. He prowls. There's another command with regard to Satan in verse number 9, and that is to resist him. James 4, he gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him. That resisting is framed in this passage by two things that aren't commands. They're just simply the way that you resist. The same as casting your anxieties on him is the way you be humble. The way that you resist in verse 9 is resist as someone who is firm in your faith. Be humbly dependent on someone beside yourself. Rely on God in your resisting. And you resist as someone who knows that the suffering of this world is the experience of Christians all over the world. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What's that remind us of? That reminds us that the troubles that we run into that might kick us off track, we can step back and go, no, this is just how believers live. We live lives that are often marked by trouble, whether it's trouble within or trouble without. Our lives aren't unique, and God has provided everything that we need for the circumstances of our lives. It's the common experience of the Christian brotherhood around the world to have to endure. And so we just trust and resist the devil as people who realize that God's dealt with people like us before. He can handle it. He can take care of it. There's some final indicatives here at the end of our passage today that are encouraging in terms of not only our lives, but the fact that the devil is prowling around. In verse number 10, God controls the timing of our suffering. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, will himself restore and confirm and establish and or strengthen and establish you. God controls the timing of your suffering. It's only for a little while. It ends when God restores you. He is gracious. And the end of verse number 10 is loaded with four indicatives. These are just the things that God does. What does God do? God will restore you. That's a reality. God will confirm you. God will strengthen you. God will establish you. And he does all those things because he is a God of all grace. As believers, we rely on his benevolence for us. He's kind to us. He's chosen to save us at the cost of his own son. He will do these things because he is just benevolent toward us. I want you to turn to one final text this morning, Romans chapter 8. A familiar chapter, but I just want to draw out two principles from it. Romans chapter 8, in verse 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And this passage reminds us of a couple things. First, that God gave up his son so that sinners can be saved. That's the ultimate gift of grace. The gracious God has provided salvation, and that gracious gift of salvation can be received by anyone who repents and places their faith in Christ for salvation. So we can humbly rely on him for eternal life. But the second thing we see in this text is that although God's grace, we need it every day, there's been a punctiliar, a landmark, a banner moment of his grace that we look toward. This magnificent moment of his grace that has already taken place in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. He already gave up his son 2,000 years ago, okay? You cannot come up with a bigger gift of grace than the giving of Jesus, God's son, for you. He gave up his son. If he already did that, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the idea is, if he has already done the most magnificent thing for you, then how could he fail in any other promise to come through for his children? As we await a world where there is no suffering and we don't have to resist all the time, as we look forward for him to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us, we know that'll take place because he already gave his son. He already gave us the greatest gift of grace, and we can be confident this is just an indicative. This is the way God is toward his children. He will restore, he will confirm, he will strengthen, he will establish you. The final assertion of the chapter in 1 Peter 5, verse 11 is simply that he has dominion. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And that's a compelling bit to ponder as you consider humility, right? Who's in charge? Who's the king? Who's the sovereign? Who has dominion? And that is God. You see, humility isn't mainly fueled by us looking inside of ourselves, being introspective and going, be humble, be humble, be humble, be humble, be humble, be humble. Humility is mainly fueled by looking upward to God, like Peter does here in this verse, and go, to him be the dominion forever. If you're struck by the wonder of God being who he is, guess what? You'll be humble. You've got a realistic perspective. God is the king, and we will just automatically see ourselves rightly if we adore him for who he really is. Seeing God rightly is the key to seeing ourselves rightly and humbling ourselves before him. I want us to review again our imperatives and in our indicatives. We are commanded to clothe ourselves with humility. Why? Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We're commanded to humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. We're commanded to be sober-minded and to be watchful. Why? Because the devil prowls. And then finally, we can be assured that God himself will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. I want you to recognize one final thing as we close. If we have these things that are just realities, the way that things are, God cares for you. That's just true. And we're commanded to respond toward that in humility. God is the way that he is. Satan is the way that he is. And we are to humble ourselves in that reality. Then we realize that humility, it isn't just a bunch of pious activity that we run around doing, but our obedience is obedience of faith. We obey in humility because we believe that those realities that God says here about himself are actually true. He says they're realities. We believe that they're realities. And so by faith, we obey. I'm just going to have confidence that God actually does care for me. I'm just going to have confidence that he actually does have a mighty hand. I'm just going to have confidence that he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And if that's true and I believe it, I'm going to respond in obedience, and that obedience is humility. I'm just going to believe the reality about how God has revealed himself to be and respond in an obedience of humility. God help us in that task, right? For us to see him as he is, to believe him and take him at his word and submit ourselves in humility before our God. Let's pray to that end. Our God, we see things in this text that are just true of you, that you just are the way that you are, and they're wonderful and glorious. They're delightful and precious things. You care for us. You give grace to the humble. You will strengthen and establish and uphold us. Those things are just true. And God, we have to admit that if those things are true, then whenever we act in pride, we're just acting in unbelief as though we don't really believe that you are who you said you are. And so change us moment by moment and day by day, little by little. Help us to recognize you as being who you really are and in faith obey you. And as we've reflected on this morning, obey you in terms of humility. There's many other arenas of obedience as well. But this morning we've looked at humility, humility toward one another, humility toward you. Make us a people that are like that so that you will be glorified in our lives. And we ask it, Lord, we ask it because we need to ask you to do it for us. We can't mold our hearts by ourselves. We need you to continue your faithful work inside of us and make us who we need to be. Thank you that you're kind to us and that you love us. And this morning, as you give us opportunity, help us to serve one another with humility and submit ourselves to you in humility. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have a song to close us this morning, but would you stand with me as I read a benediction, a blessing from God's word, from Hebrews chapter 13. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are